I invite you to take the Word of God this morning and turn to the 51st Psalm again, Psalm 51. There's much that is going on in our world at present, and what you see before you may be analyzed in different ways. Certainly with the political divide, some will analyze it in that way. But what really is before us is the fruit of the philosophy and education system that has been going on now for decades, and the relativistic mentality that, as one person said, justice is what I say it is. How can you have a world where justice is what one person says it is, or what one group of people say it is? But this is the world in which we live. It's very easy for our hearts to become hardened, very easy for us to become calloused to what's going on, especially in an election year. But as the people of God, we must not become that way. As hard as the hearts of men may become, we must maintain a tenderness to see them not just for the causes that they represent, but for the souls that they are. This temptation to begin to classify them, which is the way they do themselves, and they want this group identity politics as it becomes more and more embedded, and there's always, every year passes and there's another group. There's another group to identify with. There's more intersectionality, more of a way of defining people by a certain category. And all that is going to drive a wedge further and further away from the gospel. And the danger is that it drives us further and further away from the people. It makes us find ourselves in a place where we can no longer share the gospel with them. And we must not let that happen. We must speak truth to every man. We must speak it in love and continue to have a love and a care for the souls of men. To fail in this is to fail in our primary obligation. Whoever is in the White House, they come and they go. But Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we must have a view to his reign and a love for those for whom he died. And so we come to Psalm 51, which providentially is a great leveling psalm. There's no place for pride as we read this psalm. No place for elevating distinction. This is a psalm that must rule in our hearts and guide us in our ways. Psalm 51, we'll take time to read all of it. The title given by the Spirit of God helps us to remember the context. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came on to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. Let's again momentarily pray for the Lord's help in his word. Our eternal God, the one thing we all need is divine truth. The times change from one generation to the next, but the ultimate needs of men remain the same. And thy word, thank God, is forever settled in heaven. We pray that it might speak words of life to our hearts this morning. Speak to the downcast, downtrodden believer. Speak to the backslidden. Speak to the lost. Speak to those that are seeking guidance from God. Speak, Lord, for thy servants hear. May the Holy Spirit be poured out abundantly. May Christ's kingdom be extended this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest resources on the Psalms ever given to the church is that resource that was put together by none other than the famous Baptist preacher himself, Charles Spurgeon. His Treasury of David is perhaps his magnum opus among all the things that he penned and all the sermons that were put into book form for us. His Treasury of David is perhaps the greatest contribution that he has made. That could be argued, of course. His sermons, in one sense, could be argued to be the greatest contribution of the man, but certainly, as far as sitting down specifically to assemble a very verse-by-verse coordinated effort to express a certain portion of Scripture, the Treasury of David stands as a great tomb and help to the people of God. In the preface to the second volume that he had published, he remarked on how he felt when he approached some of those psalms that he had to consider and write comments upon. And he specifically highlights Psalm 51, and he remarks on how he felt as he approached this psalm. He says that when he came to Psalm 51, he recorded, "I postponed expounding it week after week, feeling more and more my inability for the work. Often I sat down to it and rose up again without having penned a line. It is a bush burning with fire, yet not consumed. And out of it a voice seemed to cry to me, 'Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet.'" The psalm is very human. Its cries and sobs are of one born of woman, but it is freighted with an inspiration all divine, as if the great Father were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion, but commented on? Ah, where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? I can understand his feeling. In fact, I read this before the messages last Lord's Day, and I can certainly feel something of what he felt as he looked to the 51st Psalm. But I said last Lord's Day that its contents demand our study. And even an imperfect consideration of this psalm will teach us more about what we need to know than all the volumes of self-help books written in the last century. The greatest need of man is reconciliation to God. There is nothing that can compare. Man needs to be reconciled to his Maker. He needs to know how to approach God. And for the child of God, for the Christian, for the believer traversing in his pilgrimage through life, inevitably he will have his falls, the experiences of disappointment, the awareness of his own shortcomings, the gravity of his own sins. And how can such a person really live for God if he knows not how to bring that sin to God? I say again then, Psalm 51 is essential. Having a knowledge of how to come to God with our sin, get that sin dealt with, is essential. And I say also to even the children here this morning, you may not have been guilty of what David was guilty of when he had to pen this psalm, but the beginnings of your life, your real life, you exist in this world, you're here in this world, but the beginnings of your life really begin with an expression of your need for mercy. Every boy, every girl here in this congregation, indeed across the world, needs to come, maybe not specifically with exact language, but with the sentiment felt within the heart, have mercy upon me, O God. We considered last Lord's Day the opening four verses. I made some remark on verse 5, but I want to return to it. Both verse 5 and verse 6 begin with the word, behold, you see that for yourself. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So rather than being part of his confession, really verse 5 and 6 is David's observation. He is making an observation of two essential truths. One is the depravity of man, and the other is the desire of God. And when the first is rightly understood, it makes the second seem impossible, and indeed it is, without Christ. So as we consider verses 5 and 6 this morning, I've titled this message, A Chasm Uncrossable Without Christ. A chasm uncrossable without Christ. Just two main points. The first one is an indefensible condition. An indefensible condition. When David comes before God, he expresses in verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It is not uncommon for the penitent soul, as he laments over his sin and his shortcomings before God, that as he brings that sin to God, he also is likely to consider his own nature. Who am I? And why did I do this? There are people who live decades of their lives under this question hanging there. Why do I do the things that I do? I know it's wrong. It's contrary to what I know to be the best course, and yet continually they do the same thing. It has been the lament of millions through their lives. And even for the child of God at times it can be an experience that is far too real. Why? Especially in light of the fact I've come to Christ. I believe myself to be a Christian. The question is, why? Why do I do the things that I do? In considering this, then, David is led to observe his nature. Why do I do these things? Why am I in such a place as I find myself at this time? Why did I sin in this way? And his observation then brings him to express this. These words, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Shapen, formed. During the process of the formation of his physical frame, he acknowledges that sin was present. I was shapen in iniquity. I was formed in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Not just in the formation of my physical frame, but in the very conception itself, there was sin. Now, one of the arguments to understand this text is, of course, to cast aspersions upon David's parents. But David was born to godly parents, born to those that loved the Lord. There was no sin such as his own sin manifested in this psalm or as a result or prior to this psalm. His own birth was not one in such a condition or case. What David is dealing with here is important for us to understand, dealing with the nature of man. Now, there are a few things to note, and I'd speak very briefly about the first one as we look at verse 5. The first thing to consider here is the dignity from conception, that there is dignity from conception. When you read verse 5, it's easy to look simply at the words and the text and their meaning and to miss the fact that there is a dignity in David from the very womb. I was shaping in iniquity. The person that I am now is the person that was there in the womb. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was there. That was me. Of course, this goes completely against the ideology of the day. And we must be very careful never to adopt any ideology that flies in the face of the dignity of the human being. Just because they may not be as old or as mature in their development does not mean that they are to be disregarded. And of course, there are various forms of maturity, various forms of development, and we are living in a time where it's not just to attack those that are physically not perfectly formed or rather matured in their formation. So we can murder what is in the womb because it is not fully formed. But because the same ideology is at the root of other people who are perhaps thinking in other ways, it is applied also in relation to those who are perceived to not have fully formed in other ways. So you have the diminishing of the mind, that person that's born with a limited capacity, mentally or physically. And so people begin to say, we can just remove personhood from these individuals. They can be killed. They can be murdered in the womb. Not because the parent didn't really want a child. The parent did want a child. The parents do want children. But this particular one seems to have something, some defect, some limitation, something that we know in the future will not fully form. And then they rob it of its personality. David in the womb was the same David outside the womb. It was him there, inhabiting his mother in that way. Dignity from conception. And this church never drift from that understanding against all the attacks, and even as the church inevitably in some quarters becomes more liberal and begins to try and bring certain arguments to argue against it. Oh, I've seen them. I've read the arguments from liberals, ministers, clergymen. They're all in favor of murdering those in the womb. May God spare us. This is what's so sad. Certain communities. That are driving more after this. We must maintain the dignity of man from conception. But there's also here dishonor from conception. Dishonor. In sin did my mother conceive me. What sin, we ask? What sin? As we mentioned, some have this idea that, well, there was some sin in the mother. There was a fault in her, but that's not the case. David was not the child of any form of adultery. He was born, as I've said, to godly parents. So what's the sin? And the sin here is Adam's sin. You say, really? How do you know? Well, you bring the whole of Scripture together and you realize that David is dealing with something that other Scriptures deal with, especially as brought out very clearly in the New Testament. We'll get to that in just a moment. But David is feeling here a dishonor, or rather we might use more specifically the word guilt, that has stemmed from the rebellion of Adam in the garden. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This dishonor from conception. Something that becomes more clear in Romans 5 when the Apostle Paul is dealing with the heads of humanity, Adam and Christ. And because Adam was a head of humanity, Christ is a head of humanity, there are these two distinct relationships with one or the other, depending on the one you're in union with. So in Romans chapter 5, we'll read from verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So sin entered into the world by one man. Death then was the evidence of that sin. It came upon all. So death passed upon all men, giving evidence, if we can use it this way, the death became evidence that therefore all have sinned. You see it? Adam sinned, that sin brought death. Everyone from Adam then dies, indicating, giving evidence to the fact that all have sinned. There's a sin, there's a guilt, there's a dishonor that is upon all men. Verse 13, "For until the law," he's talking here about Sinai now, "for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there, when there is no law. Nevertheless," so there were people who did not have the law, no real clear understanding of the law. It was written in their hearts and there was some awareness of it, but they didn't have it the way Israel had it. "But still the world followed the same pattern. People die to the same degree across the world. Nevertheless, in spite of that, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." Now, there's different ways of understanding that, but at least one, we may say this, that what Paul may be dealing with here are those that have never manifested rebellion in their life. They never rebelled the way Adam rebelled, and yet they still died. Death has reigned upon them all. And when you read on through from verse 15 through 16, you see then there's this emphasis upon the one that sinned. So verse 15 talks about the offense of one, Adam. Verse 16, "The judgment was by one to condemnation." Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one." Verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." And then verse 19, you come, you see this focus on Adam and then also of Christ. But verse 19 then brings it to a head. "For as by one man's disobedience," that's dealing again with Adam, "by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That is the sin that David is considering in verse 5 of his psalm. "In sin did my mother conceive me." The sin is that sin that is inherent in all. A sin that he became a partaker of by his life, by his existence. The moment he was born, there was a dishonor that he himself was a sinner, just as his parents were sinners. Of course, some don't like this doctrine. And you read chapter 5 and you focus in upon Adam and the representation of Adam and therefore the guilt that comes upon all and the fact that many are made sinners, not by their own sin, but by one man's disobedience. You were made a sinner by one man's disobedience. They say, it's not fair. It's not fair. How can it be fair that I am made a sinner by one man's disobedience who lived all those millennia ago? How can that be fair? Of course, to rebel against such a doctrine, the doctrine of headship, federal headship, to rebel against it is to rebel against the remedy. Because this is what Paul is actually dealing with. It's not so much to focus on Adam, though that context is essential. But the context of Adam and his representation of man is what makes way then to the glory of the gospel, that this is how it is fair for us to stand right before God, those of us in Christ. It becomes fair for us. Look again, verse 19, just for example. You can, in your own time, read Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's by the obedience of Christ. What's fair about that? He lives the perfect life. He obeys God in every jot and tittle. He is the one. What is fair then about having a standing before God that makes it look like you lived the life that Christ lived? What's fair about that? There's no justice there, except when you understand the whole context, the whole subject, the whole fact and reality of us being represented, either in Adam or in Christ. So you look at Adam, you lament, by his sin, by his disobedience, I'm made a sinner. And yet the glory of it, by Christ's obedience, I am made righteous. Righteous. Having imputed to you, credited to you, a righteousness you did not weave out of yourself. Child of God, get it clear into your mind, because this is essential even in relation to having a sense of your acceptance before God and your ability to know forgiveness and live in the enjoyment of forgiveness. You should never be afraid to come with your sin to God when you think that that sin keeps you away from God, that sin somehow should drive you to neglect the Lord, because how could you come before God with your sin? You're embarrassed. You're ashamed. And feeling that shame, you're driven away. This happens in human relationships all the time. If someone has wronged another person, what do they naturally do? They avoid them. They avoid them. They know they've said something wrong. They know they have done some wrong to that person. And so, there they are in the workplace, doing everything in their power not to make eye contact, not to cross paths, making sure that they take a different time for lunch so that they don't meet each other in the canteen or wherever. This is shame. It's the shame of knowing you've wronged. It moves you to avoid. And this is what people do in their relationship with God. The shame of their sin brings them to run away from God, to neglect God, to hide from God. But get it into your heart, child of God. You are not in the business of trying to impress God. Jesus Christ holds the sole position of having impressed the Father. He lived the life you can't ever live. And it is his life that's imputed to you so that you can come. You can come knowing that with his life imputed to you, yes, you have sin that needs confessed and you have the weight of guilt upon your heart, but you can come knowing that you're coming to God in no way are you necessarily being judged in such a fashion like men would judge you if you sinned against them. You have a standing in Christ that is complete. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. By one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Not partially so, but absolutely righteous. You weren't partially represented by Jesus Christ. You're complete in Him. You're accepted in the Beloved. That is your standing. So David comes to God with this sense of dishonor, this awareness of being shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. From conception, sin was there. So he has this dishonor from conception, but also depravity from conception. There is depravity from conception. He doesn't just carry the guilt, but he also carries the judgment upon Adam's sin. He experiences death. He's a man who's dying. That was the judgment for Adam's sin. So he's not just one who has that sin imputed to him. By one man's disobedience, he's made a sinner. Everyone's made a sinner. But he also has the consequences. The day you eat thereof, you will die. And the process of death is very much at work. And we experience it, of course. We all experience it. We're all going to die, except the Lord returns prior to that. But as part of that death is the corruption of our entire nature. The reason we die is because we are a decaying people. And so every part of us, every faculty of the human frame is corrupted, is depraved. So Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked, or you might say the condemned or the guilty, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So, and this is the case for us all. There is this natural straying element within all of us. It is the decay of the frame that manifests itself more and more as we mature and come to adulthood. After the flood, the observation of the Lord, when Noah brought his sacrifice and so on, we're told of the Lord's observation in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. It's a very important text in that chapter. But in that text it says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Or you might say, really, the word for youth there is earliest days. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his earliest days. Now that's the case. You know, with our children, it doesn't take too long before they're manifesting the evil imaginations. The beginnings of wickedness, deception. I didn't do it. They made me do it. All these other excuses that begin to show forth. Even before they're able to speak, you just see them. It's always been that interesting little period in their life where they're learning boundaries. And you're seeking to establish boundaries as they begin to move, as they begin to crawl and explore the world for themselves. And they go to something that they're not meant to go near, something that they might break or something that could be dangerous to them. And I say, And just to see the eyes connect and begin to under, what did that mean? And then to see as you begin to instruct and teach them, at times a willing rebellion against what they know you're telling them. Oh, it shows itself very early. But understanding then what is drawn out doctrinally from verse 5 has many implications, and I'll just touch on some of them before we move on to verse 6. It has, of course, implications for our relationships. Understanding this is crucial. Being aware of what David deals with here, this condition that we've sought to unfold before you, that he is observing, diminishes our sense of distinction from others. And we see distinctions in various ways. We see distinctions created by physical appearance. We see distinctions made by ethnicity, distinctions made by nationality, distinctions made by economic status, distinctions made by educational background, and so on and so forth. Ways of distinguishing one another, ways of highlighting the differences. But understanding this doctrine diminishes that. It's not going to eradicate it completely. You can't change if someone says, I'm an American, and someone says, I'm a Canadian. I mean, that's the way it is. But the sense of the importance of that, or elevating that distinction so that it actually can make a difference in the interactions with the individual, they are diminished by an understanding of the depravity of human nature. That we all come from the same Father, and by the disobedience of one, we were all made sinners. And that has a far more overriding influence upon our day-to-day living than any other distinction. You don't have to deal with the fact that you're American every day. I mean, partly you do, but it's not like something that you have to battle with or interact with on a every single moment of every day. But you battle every single moment of every day with the fact that by the disobedience of one, you were made a sinner. And you battle every day with the sense of the depravity of your own heart. that you face every day, and everyone else also. So as implications upon our relationships, understanding the depravity of our human nature is a leveler. It levels us all. It removes pride created for all sorts of foolish reasons. I like to sing that hymn, "Only a Sinner Saved by Grace." And we ought to believe it. That's really all I am. I mean, I have other distinctions. I have other things I can put on my resume, other things that may be of interest to people about who I am or where I'm from or what I've achieved. But when all is said and done, only a sinner saved by grace. It has implications for our outreach. Again, understanding this doctrine, getting it into our hearts, feeling exactly as David felt as he observes the human nature within himself, gives confidence that the gospel is sufficient no matter who we're dealing with, no matter where we go. Again, since we are all dealing with the same inherent problem, we all stem from the same Father, therefore it doesn't matter where in the world we go, we have confidence that the answer, the need, is the gospel. You don't need to go to another country and say, well, because of their background created by whatever kind of government they've been under for years, whatever kind of religion that they've adhered to, whatever kind of trials, wars that they've come through, because of all of that, we need to change the message. No. Now, you may need to come at it from a different angle sometimes. You may need to lay a foundation that makes room and allowance for the gospel to go in. But the actual answer for every community, for every household across the world, is precisely the same. And because we understand verse 5, it helps us to keep that in light. Implications for our outreach then, it doesn't matter who we're talking to, where we go, near or far, home or abroad, the gospel is what men need. They need Christ. They need to be able to say, look, you were, yes, you were an Adam. You were an Adam. By one man's sin, disobedience rather, you were made a sinner. By the obedience of one, you can be made righteous. It has implications for our parenting. Again, the nature of man, it helps us to, it guides us in our parenting. Now, of course, there's one way of looking at it in terms of, yes, as a parent, then I need to hammer my children with an understanding of the depravity of their nature. I'm not really, I mean, there's a place, and I think our children need at times for us to let them know, especially when they begin to battle with their sins. When our children begin to, why do I do the wrong thing? Or you have that question where they're essentially asking what David would ask, only he knows and he's making the observation. But that question that men ask, I mean, why do I do the things that I do? Why do I treat my sibling this way? Why? And sometimes children, when they're broken, they ask those questions. And at that point, you can teach them about the depravity of human nature and, of course, lead them into the gospel. But when I say about its implications for parenting, I'm not so much thinking about the children as I'm thinking about the parents. One of the greatest errors of parenting is to raise them with, rather than having a dependence on God, you have a dependence upon a methodology. I mean, most Christian parents, what do? They read books. And they try to get advice, and they talk to other parents, and they try to gather information, and if they were raised in a Christian home, certainly they will draw from their own experience as well. And they will put that all, they will apply all of that, but if at the heart is a sense that the methodology is what the children need, we need to be faithful in the methodology. Now, I'm not completely against methodology. I'm talking about the dependence of it. Everyone's using some form of methodology. You can't avoid it. Even to have no methodology is a methodology. To have a kind of loose, non-parenting style is a style. But my point is this, to have a dependence on the methodology is unbelief. You believe that by your methodology you can break through this impossible condition of the heart. It's not the case. A dependence on God is essential. Every parent, hear it this morning. A dependence on God is essential. Your awareness of the depravity of human nature as you look at your children helps you to see that there's only one person who can deal with this. It is the Lord. And you have your methodology, you will do your best, and as you grow older, you'll look back and you say, I got that wrong. If I could do things differently, I would. You will do that, because that's part of growing, part of learning. But since that's the case for us all, since every single parent who has any wit whatsoever will get to a point where they look back and they say, I would do things differently if I could. Since that's fact, then what's the answer? That the entire time, knowing that you're doing what you can, the entire time, really, my dependence is not on what I'm doing. My dependence is on God. It is that humility that the Spirit of God works through in our parenting. So knowing that they are fallen, knowing that they are depraved, then helps us to have, rather than a dependence on the methodology, a Bill Gothard-type mentality, we depend on God. It has implications on our leadership as well, for those of us that we lead, not just parents, but leading in any capacity, any realm. Being aware that this is the condition of men, therefore we have to realize that. And in all of our leadership, there must be an underlying patience. People don't always know what they need to know, or they don't always do what they know they should. And it is a very poor form of leadership that exercises no patience whatsoever towards those in the wrong. I was struck, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in a prayer meeting, but I was really struck by the instruction that God gave to Moses in preparing Joshua to lead the people into the promised land in Deuteronomy 3:28. Charge Joshua, and encourage him and strengthen him. All of that implies that there's weakness in Joshua. Joshua is a man of weakness. He's not Moses. He has his flaws. He's not as old as Moses, not as experienced as Moses, not as meek as Moses. Hasn't had the experience with God that Moses has had. But God's word to Moses is charge him and encourage him and strengthen him. Try to build him up. Don't pull him down. Oh, there's faults in Joshua's life. No doubt you could point them out, Moses. Be very adept at seeing the faults in Joshua's life. And maybe there's a time to come alongside and speak to him about those. But strengthen, make sure that you strengthen. The church needs more Barnabases. If you're not a full-out Barnabas, at least have something of a Barnabas in your heart. Be an encourager. Speak well. If you have criticisms to make, at least point out what you're thankful for. Show your appreciation. Indicate your love. Make it very plain that your concern is not to pull down, but it's to build up, not simply by saying those words, but by proving it by a keen interest and appreciation for the person. We come to verse 6 very quickly. We've seen an indefensible condition. We note then here an impossible sanctification. An impossible sanctification. There is a goal here and a path. And we'll look at the goal and then we'll get to the path. The goal here in verse 6, behold, again, an observation. He's calling us to look at this. He wants us all to know this. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Thou desirest, thou, that means to have pleasure in, to delight in. God has delight, pleasure in truth in the inward parts. God takes special delight in a soul that is framed in such a way as this. Now, David had been deceptive. He had not shown truth at all, never mind truth in the inward parts. But he is now observing this is what God takes pleasure in. Not deception, but in truth. His focus here upon what God desires within the innermost part of the being is important. And sometimes can be a merciful consequence of public sin, like David's. Sin was public. His reputation is in tatters. Now, what does the proud person do when their reputation is in tatters? They immediately go about the business of trying to repair their reputation with men. You see this far too often. In leadership, even when you're dealing with souls that you're trying to exercise discipline with and upon helping them, the kicking back by way of trying to repair the reputation first and foremost shows a lack of this experience that David had. Now, reputation is important. David's actually going to get to that in his prayer. But he focuses on the inward. He focuses not just on the fruit of the deceptive life, but on the root. Why was I deceptive? And what is it that God really wants? He desires truth in the inward parts. Now, it is a key principle of Christian living, especially in our sanctification, that focusing upon the internal revelation of sin in our lives will naturally give us victory over the outward manifestations. You can't allow an adulterous heart to have freedom to go wherever it desires as long as it's not manifested publicly before at some point you cave and it manifests itself publicly. So having an interest in the inner part like God does is crucial for the Christian life. God wants truth, not deception, as we said. He wants truth. He doesn't want ignorance. He wants truth. Not transient emotions. He wants truth right there in the heart. Now, this is distinctly Christ-like. In Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, which points us to Christ, because the question is, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who has a right into the presence of God? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Now, beloved, I put it to you, that is Christ. There are none of us that have any inherent right by our obedience to abide in the tabernacle of God. There are none of us who will dwell in his holy hill. Not that defileth enters in. The only way in is through Christ, by his imputed righteousness, by the cleansing power of his blood. So when the psalmist is considering this, it is with an eye to the union in Christ that Christ himself alone shall abide in thy tabernacle. And then what does Christ do? He speaks the truth in his heart. He speaks the truth in his heart. Now, given the reality, going back to Psalm 51, given the reality of verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Given that reality, how is it possible? How is it possible then, since God desires truth in the inward parts, how can I ever have truth in the inward part? If this is God's desire, here then is the problem. Here is the chasm. How can I ever get to where God wants me to be? God doesn't want me just to maintain a reputation before Israel. He wants me to have truth in the heart. So how do I get there when there is this nature that is so pervasive and problematic? How can I be truthful? How can I be pure in the most inner part of my being, where no one sees but God? And that brings us into the path. What's the path? Well, in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. The path is first a desire to be taught. a desire to be taught. Thou shalt make me to know. Knowledge deals with teaching, education, information. Now, the entire book of Proverbs is a repeated exhortation to the desire to be taught and to be teachable. And when you read through that book, you become aware that Proverbs isn't designed to be given to us so that we get to a point where we say, I am now a wise man and I don't need to know anything. But actually, it reveals that if I'm a wise man, I'm constantly aware of what I need to grow in, or the fact that I need to know more, that I never come to a point where I have completed my instruction. Proverbs 9, verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. It's the growth of wisdom, the ongoing, continued increase of wisdom. So if I am to have truth in the inward part, then God must be my teacher, and I must have this desire to be taught. It was folly that led David into sin. Folly. A lack of wisdom. A pride and dependence on himself. Every time you've sinned, that's what you've manifested. Every time you've turned against God, every time you've done a wrong, every single time, it is folly. It's never anything else. And as folly as a result of a lack and want of wisdom. So David recognized my need for wisdom. I was such a fool. That act of sin was foolish. I need more wisdom. And if God desires truth in the inward parts, then I need to know wisdom. So he has a desire to be taught. Of course, this begins with Christ. Christ, who is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is our wisdom. That's where it begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God brings us into a knowledge of Christ. The foundation of all knowledge that matters anything before God is a knowledge of Christ. Listen to me. If you're here this morning without a knowledge of Christ, but you desire to be a wise man or a wise woman, you're off in the wrong direction. You need to begin bowing the knee before Christ. You want to make right decisions in your life? It begins with the first and primary decision of bowing before Christ. If you've not bowed before Christ, you will make decisions that will wreak havoc on your life. That doesn't mean to say that the Christian will always be walking and making the right decisions, but it is there again in the shadow of Calvary and in consideration of the risen and exalted Jesus Christ and drawing from him wisdom and longing for his wisdom and beginning with this understanding that, what did he pray? What did he pray? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou didst send. That was his prayer. That they need to know God. And all their knowledge, it needs to begin with a knowledge of God. And in order to get to the Father, it is through the Son. It begins with the knowledge of Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You bow before Christ. You welcome his kingship. You invite his reign, his rule. You want to be taught. You realize Christ is where you begin. David here acknowledges his sin. Many a man has acknowledged his sin. I have seen it. I have seen grown men weeping in acknowledgement of their sin. But it needs to turn you to Christ. Repentance that does not turn us to Christ is no true repentance at all. Repentance unto life is a believing repentance. It turns us to Jesus Christ. And this is essentially what David is acknowledging in his observation. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In order to get there, the path is beginning with knowing Christ, being taught. The desire to be taught, that's first. The submission to the teacher, that's second. We've touched on that already somewhat, but this submission to the teacher is a crucial. Thou shalt make me to know. That's what it says. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. No one else will. Now, Nathan will be used. Nathan was used. Nathan was a great instrument in the hand of God. But in terms of development of his sanctification, only God could help him, really. Now, God uses other means, of course, but the primary way that he will make you to know, look at it, and in the hidden part, in my innermost being, in the very core of who I am, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. It is God who does that by his word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The word gets where no one else and nothing else can get. That's why you have to read the word every day. You have every conceivable rebellion bubbling up within your heart when you wake up in the morning. And the way to suppress its influence, the way to cleanse and wash your ways, is by being in the Word. Then let me say to those who have not yet learned this, when you open the Word of God, do not expect that every time it's going to be the most wonderful experience where you learn something new and have this marvelous revelation. If you have a sense that every time I open the Bible there has to be this explosive experience, you will be disappointed. And disappointment leads to quitting. You stop reading the Bible altogether. Your expectation has to be this. I'm not coming here for an experience. I'm coming here because God requires me to know His Word. I'm a student. I come to the class. I may not feel it coming to the class some days. I may not want to be there. I may feel tired, worn out. But get to the class, and there will be something that will have this sanctifying effect in your heart and life. How many of you have gone through the experience, have had the repeated experience perhaps, of having read something that morning, and later in the day, as something's put before you, what you read that morning all of a sudden becomes alive in a way it didn't when you read it? The Spirit of God brings the Word to your mind. You say, you know, I was just reading this morning. It's a sanctifying influence of the Word. He does use providence, He uses His people, but the primary way is through His Word. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So, desire to be taught, submit to the teacher, and this will bring you into this journey, this path, where you will start heading towards the goal. You'll never get there. You'll never get to the point where you desire truth in the inward parts the way Jesus did, but you'll be on your way. The Lord wants fidelity in the innermost part of your being, and the only way to obtain it and go in that direction is to submit to the teacher and get to know wisdom. So, we have learned today of our true nature. Verse 5 is a very exposing and important text. When we behold ourselves, we don't see very much of much encouragement. We see sinners, condemned, unclean. But this is the miracle of the gospel. How do you get from verse 5 to verse 6? How does this person with such a corrupt nature even begin to know anything of fidelity in the inward parts? It is through a submission to Christ and the ongoing education from His Word. It begins to purify the innermost part of your being. Not just washing away the externals, but actually dealing with the heart that led David to the very sins he engaged in. Oh, you will fall. But Christ will maintain and keep you if you come over and over again seeking for wisdom. May the Lord bless His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. It'd be a great tragedy this morning to have some problem, some sin in your life. That is an ongoing issue. Maybe no one knows about it yet. No one's aware of your repeated sin in a particular area. Don't wait till it becomes public. Humble yourself before God now. Beg him for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. God, give penitent grace. Help us, Lord, each and every one of us, to see how this message applies to us all. While we're in this world, this nature of ours is capable of anything. I pray that thou wilt continue to work in our hearts, make us teachable, humble, and to desire to sit at the feet of Christ, to hear his word, and be conformed to the image of thy dear Son. I pray then that sanctifying work would be going on across this congregation. Make us a holier people, Lord. And may that be manifest in greater love, greater humility, and greater service. At this time of great division, give us an even greater baptism of love for our neighbor. Be with us then in the afternoon. We thank thee for the prospect of gathering here again this evening. And we pray that thou wilt be with us through the afternoon. And when we gather again this evening, may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore.